according to Matthew chapter 22, and the point where we had reached in verse 34. It's just a few days before the Saviour will die that death, that atoning death for his own on the cross of Calvary. And he is urgently pleading with the Jews of his day to trust him and to believe in him. At the same time, he is meeting the antagonism of all the various parties of the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. And you can see that emotions are running high. The Lord Jesus has begun to teach that the Jewish nation and its religion and its political life is going to be destroyed to this day. And it's going to happen, he doesn't say when, but we know looking back that it was within 40 years of his death. That never again has the Jewish religion had salvation within it. Nobody has ever been saved since, other than by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish way does not point anymore to anything other than the rejection of that Saviour. Neither of the Jews had a home or a state ever since that has been blessed of God. The current state of Israel is an ungodly state. It's a secular state. And it bears no relation to the old covenant people of God, for the present covenant people of God are Jews and Gentiles alike, saved by grace through Christ. And it was as much because of this teaching of the rejection of the Jewish people that the Pharisees sought to lay hold on the Lord Jesus. But they feared the multitude. And so they tried to send people who would catch him in his talk, so that they might entangle him and discredit him among the people who believed him. So they sent, as we saw, some Pharisees. And they tried to catch him concerning the whole matter of giving tribute to Caesar. But when Jesus answered them so brilliantly, they went their way. But they were followed by the Sadducees, who thought they'd have a go about their pet theme. The pet theme that they didn't believe in resurrection or the spirit or angelic world. And Jesus puts them to shame and to silence. And the Pharisees, being glad that the Sadducees had been put to shame, but not congratulating him upon it, just seeking if they can find still further means yet of bringing him low. Send a lawyer to him. A lawyer was not, in our modern sense, it was a man who was expert in the law. The Pharisees were experts in the law, and the scribes, because they'd written out the Bible so often, were pretty expert too. But a lawyer would be a man whose whole life was given over to the law. This was his career. And not only did he know it, he knew every interpretation that had ever been about it, might propose new interpretations of its own, and would be a speaker well able to put his point of view across. So if you like, they're upping the ante. The ordinary Pharisees, who were very formidable, are followed by the Sadducees, who are political and formidable. And now comes the learned and able lawyer, who would be expected easily to rout the Lord Jesus Christ. Amidst this have been the questions that Jesus has put to them. The baptism of John, he'd said, punctuating their questions to him. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men. They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why didn't you believe him? If we say of men, well, they were afraid of what the people will say. And then again, there was the answer when they asked about whose is the tribute money. Should they render tax to Caesar? He'd come out with that wonderful answer, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we shall see before the end of this morning that he has a further unanswerable question to put to them. So emotions are running high. So high that they are mad to put him to death. Can you imagine a religious argument? People so embroiled in it that they determined that he must be silenced and put to death. In those words of Caiaphas the high priest, which shall come later, it is expedient that one man die for the people, before they're all corrupted, was their view. Now, scripture says Caiaphas spoke prophetically. It was expedient that one man should die for the people, but in the sense of bearing their sins representatively, that they shouldn't have to bear it themselves. But they were keen to have him dead, so that this teaching could not be continued. And as we pick the story up in verse 34, we have this lawyer. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. I think what you're probably to think of is an influential group of them talking with one another determinedly just outside the gathering where Jesus was. So when they decided on their plan that they were going to put forward the most vocal and the most learned of all their men, he only had to push his way through the crowd. This gathering together was probably not in another place, just beyond the fringe of the crowd. But when the Pharisees had heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. Now, it is true that Jesus sees this man answers discreetly. It is true that Jesus says, according to the Gospel of Matthew, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. But here was a man who came in order to tempt Jesus, to seek to entangle him in his speeches before, to seek to bring him down, cause him to be faced with a question he couldn't answer. Now, people will make mincemeat of us, no doubt. People can argue against us, and we shan't be able to do that. But if we have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus inside us, maybe when the time is right, we'll be able to answer as he did. So one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? In other words, he's saying, we know that there's the Ten Commandments. We know that there are the civil commandments, the moral commandments, and we know also that there are the Levitical commandments. But would you think that there was one that was more important than all of them? One that, if you like, overrode them all. One which, if you like, would explain them all, give the rationale for them all. And if he thought there was one, they would be very interested to know his opinion. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? There would be nothing testing Jesus if those particular words that he quoted had then been so prominent as they are now. And you can turn to the book of Deuteronomy, if you like, and to chapter 6. These words are known, they're well known, and they do summarize the law indeed. But the Lord Jesus singles these out. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Thou shalt fear the Lord God and serve him. Now Jesus, knowing the mind of his Father, lifts that out and quotes that verse, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And of course, when these words come to us, they come across to us in a spiritual way. I believe this convicts all of us. I don't think you need to go any further to be convicted of sin. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, there is a difference between our love being divided, that famous psalm that prays that we may unite our heart being divided, and our heart being encouraged. Let me begin, first of all, by illustrating it from married love. Now, if two are married, and there are times when each of them are involved doing other things, looking after children, husband out at work perhaps, that does not intrude upon that love. Can you understand that? The doing of those things is not destructive of that love. It does not intrude upon that love. It doesn't break the bonds of that love. Rather, it strengthens that love because it's all done in order to bolster the family, the situation of their love. However, if one of those goes out and finds another love, another lover, or another thing to do, like being a workaholic, to substitute and drive out the love that is there and form a wedge, then you can see that that does destroy the love. And you do need to be able, quite clearly in your mind, to make this distinction when it comes to understanding what is meant by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our affection. The love of a husband from wife and a wife for a husband is not divided by each of them doing the work that has to do it, but it would be divided if they set their love on other things independent. So the loving of the Lord our God with all our heart is not in any way spoiled by the love that we have for our partners, our husbands and our wives. It's not in any way spoiled by the love that we have for our children. Rather, the love which we direct towards God enhances those lesser loves. God is the author of love. He is love. God is love, says the scripture. And he is the author of love, and he shares that love with the Son and with the Holy Spirit and has done from eternity. And part of the gathering together of those who come through Christ being sinners is to gather a large group of loved people, the apple of his eye. And so that love is not in any way spoiled by doing our legitimate work or by loving our families. But we cease to love the Lord our God with all our heart if we then pursue other things. If we pursue certain things of this world for their own sake. Or if we covet goods or wealth more than we value God. Indeed, if we were to put our family in the place where God should be, then indeed we would be breaking that law. But the loving of the Lord our God with all our heart is not compromised by the legitimate things which the love of God enhances. But we all know that there have been and maybe still are things in our lives which we love more than God. It might be we wouldn't miss God who is unseen, but we would miss those things. It's quite a good test. Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That is the innermost part of our being, the sanctified part, where the Lord is to reign, where the Lord is to direct all things we do, where he is to be our Lord. If we were slaves, or indeed even if we were higher up slaves and servants, even if we were one of the best of servants, as the people who taught the master's children or who ordered his goods, nevertheless, we should be under that master's control. He would tell us what our parameters were. He would tell us how he wanted our children taught, what he wanted them taught. Even though we were servants who had a fair amount of free time, servants who had a certain amount of freedom as to how we would do things, would have it laid down by the master as to what we were not to exceed and what we certainly were to include. And the Lord God lays down in our hearts things that we are and are not to do. They're governed by the Ten Commandments to some degree. But they're not the sum total of everything. But we are to love the Lord our God with all our soul. We are not to take on board things that are in any way contrary to the Lord. Heart and soul are not quite the same. The heart refers to the affections. The soul refers to the will and that which governs the whole nature. It is the soul that will be separated from the body. The loves are from the body, but the will, the soul, is from that which is returns to God its maker. And with all thy mind, the Old Testament says, with all thy might. In other words, the picture here is putting your mind and effort with strength, but directed by the mind, knowingly, willingly. You are to love the Lord with all thy mind. Have you never read, said Jesus, talking of the scriptures, to those who should have read and understood and thought about his word? we shall love the Lord our God with all our mind. How do we approach the Lord with all our mind? It's interesting that the Lord reveals his word to our minds. Though the charismatics often feel that we should be taken in with feelings, the Lord always addresses the mind. He challenges the mind. And of course, he declares to us all that he wishes us to have in the book, the Bible. And that is challenging to the mind. It is a big book. Faced with that book when you're 10 or 11, it's a big book. But we're to love the Lord God with all our mind. We're to exercise our mind. Now, it is a prostitution of the mind to be given over to those things that are imaginary, those things which are phantoms, those things which are fantastic, those things which have no origin in reality. It is a misuse of the mind to be given over to those things that do not help the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all I really wanted to say about that, to just simply show us that we, none of us, are perfect. We don't need to look any further than this to be convicted of sin. Which is the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first, this is the foremost, this is the great commandment. And surely we're all guilty of sinning in this regard. We're convicted of sin without going any further. And therefore we need a Saviour. Therefore we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we need his atonement. But the Lord Jesus who kept the law perfectly, kept it under this heading, that he loved the Lord, the God, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. He did always those things only which pleased him. How often have we caught ourselves doing things that we know do not please God? But Jesus kept that commandment. Well, he says, this is the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He wasn't asked the next bit. The Lord Jesus was not asked to. He was asked, which is the great commandment in the law? And he says that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind is the first and great commandment, but that there is a second. And there is a second that is very similar. And there is a second which is of the same quality. It concerns thou shalt love. Only the object of that love is different. On the one hand, we were to love the Lord thy God with all our heart and soul and mind, but we are to love thy neighbour as thyself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And our love is in some ways to follow that love. When the Lord Jesus had said these words on another occasion, the man to whom he spoke said, well, that's all very well, but would you care to define neighbour? And who is my neighbour. Well, I suppose we all think of our next door neighbours when we think of that. It's the people who are near. But as Jesus described it in the story of the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the answer is different, isn't it? Read the story again. The answer comes at the end. Go thou and do likewise. Do likewise what? Showing mercy. But showing mercy to a stranger that you've never met before. A person of another culture. But go thou and do likewise. Who is the neighbour? The neighbour is anyone who comes across our path that there is an opportunity to serve. That's the answer. You can't reduce it to the other people in church, the other people who think like you do, the other people at the club, the other people who happen to live round about. Jesus has this vibrant and active significance that it's whoever we come across, however fleeting, where there is an opportunity to do good to them and to serve them. In Christian terms, Paul writes, esteem one another more highly than yourselves. You look around this congregation, can you honestly say, is there that network between all of us together holding good, that you can honestly say, I actually do esteem each one of the brothers and sisters and the children here more highly than I do myself? Can you actually say that? It'd be a tremendously strong network, wouldn't it, of relationships in the church if we all really were able to say that and acted in accordance. But that's the interpretation that the Holy Spirit gives through Paul. Esteem one another more highly than yourself. The second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And again, we have a New Testament interpretation. And that's why we read 1 Corinthians 13. It is a famous passage. But you see, Paul is talking to those who exercise speaking in tongues, and perhaps we're proud of it. And he says, even if it was to the nth degree, and I spoke with the tongues of men that I didn't know, languages that I didn't know but was given, even the languages that angels speak, but if I could do that and didn't have love, I'd be like a brass instrument that just sounds and echoes, the word is echoing, or a tinkling cymbal. Be empty, be hollow, wouldn't ring true. Be no substance to it. And if I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood all mysteries, if I understood all knowledge, and if I exercised tremendous faith to the degree of moving mountains, as Jesus spoke, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. Worthless. Contributing nothing. Even if I have those things which are most exalted among men and most exalted among Christian men, all knowledge, all prophecy, all faith, without love, it's nothing. It's void. It's disqualified. And you and I know that the best runners in a race are the ones who've got the world record. If they fail at the start by overstepping the mark or going before the gun, they're disqualified. No matter how brilliant they are, or even if they would have won, they're out. We are disqualified if we act without love. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body as a martyr, but if I do it without love, it's no good. It doesn't profit me anything. And then it goes on as we've read. So, on loving the Lord and on loving our neighbour hang all the law and the prophets. We're not to do them in a loveless way. It's very interesting that where Jesus quotes from is actually in a setting of that sort. I think we were to look up Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not, you see, here is one example of love in action. There's a number of things. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. But verse 18 of Leviticus 19 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. And I expect that qualifies all the previous verses. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart, verse 17. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Thou shalt do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. And so the keeping of all the commandments, the understanding of all the prophecies, and putting them into practice insofar that that's a relevant thing to do, they all hang on the love of God, and they all hang in response on the love of man for God and for men. Without love, none of these things have any validity. Well, it would follow that a church without love has no validity, that it is a contradiction in terms, that if love isn't expressed among each other and then towards any others who join, because you know that's a terrible thing, isn't it? If a group loves one another and someone tries to break in and they're pushed out as not belonging, that's the worst possible thing that could happen. But love must always be inclusive, include the next one, and include those whom we meet and so on. But on these two commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbour, thou shalt love, full stop. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That was very fundamental. It went home very much to the consciences of those who listened. But while they were still there, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them something. Now that was very skillful. You can press a point home which goes right to the conscience, and the skill then is to move straight off that. That will be wrestled with later. Having pricked to the heart, just ease off it. That's skillful. So while they were gathered together, pricked in their hearts, Jesus asked them, what do you think of Christ? Now, they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Forget, he's not asking, he is asking about himself, but not in the sense of Jesus Christ as we just think. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of the Messiah? How do you read about him in the Old Testament? That prophet in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, the son of David, and even if the expression isn't used, there shall be a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and other places. What think ye of Christ? Most specifically, Jesus says, I want you to tell me whose son he is. Oh, I thought so. That's an easy question. We all know that. Even the people who came to Jesus and asked to be healed said, Son of David. The blind people said, Son of David, have mercy on me. We all know the answer to that question. He's David's son. Oh, says Jesus. Very good. What about Psalm 110, which we read, verse 1? How then doth David in spirit? In other words, he's saying that David wrote Psalm 110, and he's agreeing with the words of Scripture in 1 Samuel, in which David says in almost his last words, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And Jesus is saying, that's right, that's true. How does David, speaking by the Spirit, and the Gospel according to Luke actually mentions in the Psalms, and it's Psalm 110 verse 1 that we read, how then does David, speaking by the Spirit, speaking about his son, refer to him as Lord? The Father said to the Son, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jehovah, I am that I am. The word Lord written in capital letters, meaning I am that I am, spoke to my Lord, says David, the Saviour, my Saviour. If it be true that the Messiah is the son of David, he says, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, and here Jesus quotes Psalm 110. Notice the importance, he often quotes the scripture, but Jesus gives full validity to the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes it absolutely identically. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The point being, my Lord. He knew that they all agreed that that referred to the Messiah. The Lord said unto my Lord. But David referred that to the Messiah. But they're saying that the Messiah is David's son. Now, Jesus wasn't disagreeing with that. Jesus knew very well that he was descended and that the intention of the scripture was that the Messiah should be descended from David. What he is seeking to do is draw the attention of these men to see that the Messiah has both to be human and divine. Has to be born of David's line, but equally be the Son of God, David's Lord. And in addition, Jesus is inferring to them, you've seen the works that I've done, you heard the words that I've spoken. Do you not consider that I am that Messiah? And if that be the case, do you not consider that I am both God and man? You know of my birth of a virgin, but you won't believe it. Do you not believe that I am also God and that the Messiah would be God? That's the challenge. The challenge to the people who listen. The challenge to the leader. Many of those who were listening had called him the son of David. Hosanna to the son of David as they entered the town. Now he's saying to them, if the Messiah is the son of David and is also David's Lord, you must believe that the Messiah in one and the same person is both God, who can be called Lord, being prior to David, and his son descended from his loins, as I am, humanly speaking, from David. Well, they were not idiots. They saw what Jesus was getting at and didn't like it. And we have the word here in verse 46, durst. Sounds formidable. And it occurs in Mark and Luke. It was clear that there was something not only about the quality of Jesus' answers and Jesus' questions, but something also about his confrontational aspect here that made them inwardly very afraid. They'd met their match, but they also recognised that if what he said was true, and they were unwilling to admit it, but there was something about the power of Godhead about him. And so they did not dare to ask him any more tempting, testing questions. I've remarked to one or two of you since we had the passage in an earlier chapter about the man being rendered speechless. In this chapter, people who think that they're going to have tell God things when they meet him at the judgment seat, they'll be speechless. They won't dare. The only true place to be is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble ourselves at the foot of the cross. Humble ourselves to the Saviour crucified for our sins and raised from the dead for our justification. The only proper place to escape the power and wrath of the Son of God, who is angry with the wicked every day, is to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. No man was able to answer him a word. They weren't able to. But they didn't dare ask any more questions. You will find in chapter 24 that the disciples ask questions. And the meaning there is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees didn't dare oppose him directly anymore. May we trust that the Saviour who justifies us will speak kindly to us while dealing hardly with entrenched enemies of our faith that troubled us. Amen.